Well, good morning, Oak Grove. Thank you for the encouragement. We do appreciate it. It's really a privilege for us to be serving you and continuing to help encourage us to pursue hard after Christ and all that that means. I had, most of you know I'm terrible at telling jokes, and so I sort of come up with ones and I know how bad they are, but that usually is kind of the effect is that, it's you know, Brad's corny dad joke type stuff. So the best I could come up with this week is what do elections, governmental elections, and blood drives have in common? It's hard to get anyone to show up. We had our blood drive on Friday, and it went well, as I suppose. They may pull the plug on us doing this for the Red Cross just because it's been very hard to get people to come. We only had, I think, 10 people come. I think the first year we did it, we had about 26, which really they appreciated, but that may disappear on us. But on the other hand, it's great to find opportunities to serve the community. And that's one way to do it. The other is, as citizens, we have the opportunity to vote, and I hope you won't just pass that by or make it hard to show up. I think that's part of our responsibility as citizens, and so I want to encourage you to just consider God's, the mind of Christ as you vote and be participants in that. But before we do jump into the text this morning, let's bow for a moment and just pray. You know, Lord, we're reminded that life takes work. Nothing just comes easy except to be lazy and selfish. And so it really doesn't matter whether it's our jobs or being a parent or having a friendship with someone else, whether it's community service or even things that we talk about that may not always be on our radar scope in terms of citizenship and participating in elections and letting our voice be heard. Everything takes time. Everything takes effort. Everything takes some level of intentionality. And so we ask that you would teach us how to continue to infuse our faith into every aspect of life. It isn't just about showing up on Sundays. It's about manifesting the presence of Christ in every aspect of life. That he becomes our catalyst. He becomes our motivation. Why would we even take time to interact with other people? It's because of Christ. Why do we serve? It's because of Christ. Why do we make sacrifices? It's because of Christ. Why do we give generously? It's because of Christ. Why are we good citizens? Because of Christ. And so, Father, we know that your fingerprints are on the ebb and flow of history and our community and our nation, and we ask that you will help us to believe in that to the point where we will certainly be responsible to do the things that are inconvenient, to do the things that are hard, to serve others, to reach out to our community, to seek the mind of Christ in every aspect of life. And so as we bow before you this morning, before your throne of grace, we realize that in some respects, everything is spiritual. And we want to learn to look at life through the eyes of Christ. And so as we engage that this morning, we give you abundant thanks that Christ made the ultimate sacrifice by leaving the eternal blessings of heaven in the eternal fellowship of the Godhead and became like us, that he might do what was profoundly difficult and inconvenient and hard, and that is to sacrifice his life so that we who are poor could become rich because he who is rich became poor. And so for all of this, we are humbled, ask that you continue to realign our own spiritual compass in our lives to be fixated upon Christ. We would shed those things in our life that sort of have the stench of selfishness and that we would surrender anew even this morning to your presence. And we give you thanks for this great privilege and freedom to be able to do that in Christ's name. Amen. There was a man who was a little bit paranoid and he was a bit of a hypochondriac. He had a number of problems, but he was always worried that he was sick. He was the kind of person that always had symptoms about something and was always on the web looking at, you know, medical things, finding out what was wrong with him. And so his brain would go from deep and wide to all the problems, having cancer to some kind of weird disease from Africa where he'd never been. And so he went to the doctor, and he was absolutely convinced that he was going to die for some reason. He went to the doctor, and he went into the office, and the doctor said, well, tell me what's wrong. And he says, everything hurts.
says, when I touch my head, it hurts. When I'm touching my arms, it hurts. My knees hurt. My hips hurt. Everything hurts. And so he says, well, that's fine. So he did a complete workup on him and did all the medical tests he could. And he says, well, I've got good news. In spite of the fact that you thought you're going to die, the good news is you're not going to die. And he says, well, what's the bad news? He says, well, you've got a broken finger. And there are some people like that. That there's always drama, there's always issues. And this morning as we step into this text, it's a little bit like bad news, good news. There's a lot of bad news within this text, but then there's some profound good news that responds to the reality of what the text is saying. If you're visiting with us, we are in Romans chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 9 through 12. It actually comes, we're only looking at a portion of this whole dialogue that Paul is giving here. And it fits within a greater context. If you haven't been with us, this whole section from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is talking about the need for God's righteousness. And the need for God's righteousness sort of is brilliantly displayed because of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of humanity. And so when we started in chapter 1, we were reminded in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes through in chapter 1 and he talks about just some really difficult things. There's 25 different problems or activities or behaviors that people do that would fall under this whole category of ungodliness. There's everything from slander to gossip to malice, to all kinds of things. Of course, we also dealt with that sensitive topic and tried to think through that a little bit of homosexuality and how this fits into our thinking. But then he gets into chapter 2 and talks about the moralist, probably likely still talking to the Jews, but those who maybe aren't quite as religiously faithful but have a moral bent to them. And he says, you know, you need to understand you have failed too, because God has written his law upon your hearts by the very nature that he's created you in his image, and you failed to keep that perfectly. And then he deals with the religious Jews, who if anybody on the planet thinks they've got it all put together and have all the right answers and do all the right things, it would be them. And he says, but you have failed miserably. In fact, God's name is being blasphemed because you proclaim one truth and live quite differently than that. And so we discover that in this whole ebb and flow of Paul's passage, this large chunk of text, he's basically declaring that all of humanity has failed the test that God would give them, and we're all sinners. We're all ungodly, and we fall short. He begins to pull that together as we step into chapter 3, and I just want to read 9, 10, 11, and 12, just so that it's in your thinking. He has dealt with some of the Jews and what advantage or benefit they have, but if it isn't responded to in faith, the thinking process deteriorates quickly. From the idea in the first 8 verses where God is accused of being unfaithful because his people aren't demonstrating the right kind of life, to where God is even questioned whether he has the right to judge if this religion doesn't work in the lives of his people. And so he comes off that in verse 9 and says, what then? Are we better than they? And always hate it when there's so many pronouns you can't find the subject. But the most people would understand this, that he as a Jew is identifying with the Jews. So some of your versions will say, are we Jews better than the Gentiles or the Greeks? And he says, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he quotes something from the Old Testament, which you would assume the Jews would certainly know, starting at verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, that may not be a real pick-me-up to be spending time in this text, but it's part of the reality that we have to deal with. And it reminds us of some very fundamental, basic things that I want to remind you of this morning in terms of how this fits together. Because the reason is, if we don't get this, we will never understand the heart of God in the way that he wants us to. And so as we begin to look at this, the whole tenor of this begins with a couple of things that I want to at least point to you about, and then we'll look at six things that are important about what it means to be under sin. The first thing I want you to notice in this text is that this is one of several places where he talks about Jews and Greeks. He does this comparison periodically, but what he is doing now as you move into the New Testament and Christ has already sacrificed and gone to heaven, is that he's saying there is, like he did back in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jews first and for the Greeks or the Gentiles. And the idea that he does this is to start saying God has an operation now where there's no discrimination between people and people groups. Everybody is under the same umbrella. Everybody faces the same scenario, and God fixes it in the same way. In fact, as I said, in chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about the gospel is for the Jews and the Greeks. In chapter 2, verse 9, we notice that he says the consequences of sin affect both the Jews and the Greeks, or barbarians the same way. Chapter 2, verse 10, God's praise is for those, whether it's the Jews or the Greeks, for those who do what is good and right. And so he goes on, and here he talks about them both being under sin. And the solution is going to be the same. And it's really important, especially in our culture, because in our culture, everybody wants to define their own truth. Well, that may work for you, just not into it. And it's great for everyone to have their own opinion, but at the end of your life, when you stand before God, God doesn't care about what your opinion is. And so if you don't realize that you're entitled to whatever opinion you want, you can determine your own identity, you can determine your own truth, you can determine your own morality. But the end of life, because God has given us life and we're accountable to him, you can have that discussion and make all the arguments you want before God that, well, I was faithful to what I thought was true, I did what I was true to my own feelings, my own inclinations, and God says, but you weren't true at all to my truth. And nobody is going to be able to stand before God and say, well, we were this ethnic group and we were disadvantaged and so you can't hold us to that. Or we were part of this group and we weren't given the same opportunities as them, therefore you can't require that of us. And what we have to do is make sure we get out of our own head to realize that God did not die and leave you in charge. And if you think that way, you're going to be in for a super world eternal hurt when you stand before God and discover that he's the one that's the ultimate judge in terms of where your life is going. And so it's really vital for us to understand that he places everybody under the same umbrella. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek or Filipino or Chinese or Canadian, where it snows and we love it. Or wherever you're at, it doesn't matter. God has no discrimination to recognize that everybody is under sin. And so there's no sense that one group is any more superior than the other. We all have the same footing, and it's really difficult. I've had people do this all the time. Well, I haven't had the same education as you have, so I don't know these things. Or I haven't had the same opportunities as you. And I usually tell people, I said, God's not interested in whether you get the same training as I do. All God cares about is that from this moment on, you do everything that he asks you to do and you simply obey that. It's not competing or comparing ourselves to one another, because when we do that, we've got a mindset that's completely out of touch with the way God calls us to live. And if there's anything that destroys our ability to live by faith and do what God wants, is our comparison and competing with other people. And thinking we have to be like them, or that we have to have the same kind of education, or the same kind of skills and abilities, that I'm not meaningful, I'm not significant, because I don't have those kinds of gifts. And so as we begin to understand this, there are some challenges that we have to look at. So that's the first observation about this, is that he's going to start dealing with Jews and Gentiles on exactly the same basis. The second thing is that when Paul writes this, three of these verses are a direct quote out of the Psalms. And I want you to, I don't know how many of you know this, there's two Psalms at least that are literally fraternal twins in the Psalms. One, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are virtually identical. There's a nuance of difference in the text in a couple of verses, but these verses are literally identical. And so you can say he quotes Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, it doesn't really matter because they're identical. Just so that you have it in your mind, I want to read one of them, Psalm 14, just so that you know what he's quoting here and what he goes back to. And I'll walk us through it in terms of the text, but he simply says this in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So that's where the quotes come from right there. And then it goes on, and I'll read the others so you understand the context. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come to Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Now, if you took the time to look at Psalm 53, you'll see literally the same text, which is kind of an interesting element of the design. But what I want to do is help you look at Romans chapter 3 and parallel the comments, just so that you can see some observations, because within there, he's going to talk about what it means to be under sin. Because we can talk, you might look at it as being under an umbrella. What does it mean to be under sin? And he's going to explain what that means as he walks through here. And there's six things that are important to note when he talks about this idea of being under sin. The first one is that no one is right with God. Now, when he quotes Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, whatever, he doesn't quote every single thing that's there in the first verse. You'll notice Psalm 14, there is no God, there are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. In chapter 3, all he says is, there's none who is righteous. Now, there's differences between the psalm and what he's doing here, but the simple point you have to realize is that Paul's trying to make the point is that it doesn't matter whether you're religious and you live in the backwoods, whether you're a moralist, whether you're religious and have it put together, everyone has sinned. And so he's talking about the universality of sin, that it affects everyone. And that becomes a startling statement, but it's going to slam in the face of our culture and sometimes our own attitudes where we go, well, I think people are basically good. And we're going to step on that a little bit this morning, because if you don't understand that, it can cause a huge dysfunction in the way we think about who God is in our relationship with him. So instead of saying all those things, there is no God, they are corrupt, he simply says, there is none who is righteous. And he picks up the bottom half, there is no one who does good. And in chapter 3, he says, not even one. So that unrighteousness includes everything that he's talking about there. And that really includes probably three things. One is, people don't believe in who God is. They don't acknowledge God. They won't embrace the reality of who God is. And so that becomes the beginning point. You get people that will do this, and our culture hasn't helped us. I've got some friends that are in AA, but they've always told me when they get into AA, you know, that you need to believe in some kind of external power to encourage or help you through the process. So they don't care whether you pick a stuffed animal or the God of the universe. You just need to find something that's outside of yourself that gives you the power to move on. Well, the problem in our culture is someone can say, well, I'm pretty spiritual-minded. I have an idea of God. It may not be the God of the Bible or your God, but I have my God that I try to worship and be faithful to. And that's fine, except for the fact that God is concerned, the God of the Bible is the one whom we need to understand. He ultimately has sovereign rule over everything. And so the danger in our culture is that the idea of embracing God looks differently to people, because a lot of people think they embrace God, but it's not the God of the Bible. The second thing that he indicates here, at least according to Psalm 14, is character. They are corrupt. Not that they do corrupt things, but they are corrupt. And so it's this sin. Being under sin means there's a corruption that takes place that touches our whole being. How we think, how we feel, our emotions, our common sense, our logic. All those kinds of things are affected by the idea of sin or being under sin. And then finally, it's conduct. They commit abominable deeds, which is probably the extreme picture of it. Don't have to do abominable things, but that's the description there, which says the human person is capable of doing horrific things. When we were meeting this week, our team was talking about somebody that they knew that lived, I think, in Brooklyn Park, and there was some crime thing that happened there, and so they decided they were going to move all the way up to St. Cloud, some little community, because they were going to get away from the bad stuff, and they were going to find a community that was much safer. And I've totally blanked on it, but that was back in 87 or something when that little child from Joseph was kidnapped and just found, you know, just that got kind of resolved just recently, but he was buried out in some field up there. And the thing that's always astounding is that when you listen to people talk and you see individuals or people do really bad things, you always get this stuff on TV, right? Wow, they really seem like a really good person. Like, I didn't see any signs. I didn't recognize anything. And I never imagined something really bad happening in this little town because, like, that's why we moved here. This is, everybody knows each other. We leave our doors unlocked. We don't close the garage doors. The keys are left in the truck. We don't do the stuff they do in the city because this is a much safer place. And what this text is telling us is that the problem with our thinking is that where there's people, there's the potential for evil. It doesn't matter whether you live by yourself in the backwoods or you live in a small town or you're in a monstrous city. The problem is not the city or the town or it's not nature or the animals. It's us. And so where there's people, there's the potential for bad stuff to happen because we are under sin. And so that becomes a critical part of what he's talking about here. The second truth that we need to recognize is no one understands God. It says that both texts says to God looks, I love this passage in Psalm 14. The Lord has looked down. It's like God's peering over the clouds of heaven, if you want to use some kind of imagery, and he's looking down and he's searching for someone who understands him. And in spite of all the things that God has done in putting his fingerprints on all of creation, it basically says to see if there's any who understands. And Romans 3:11 says, there isn't anyone who understands. No one's got it figured out. And we need to notice that this is God's evaluation. That's why I think there's brilliance in Psalm 14. This isn't man's evaluation of other people and passing judgment on your religion or your spirituality or what your tendencies is. This is God peering from the heavens to see if anyone seeks or understands who he is. You can't find anyone. And Paul, writing under the prodding of the Spirit of God, helps us understand that truth. But the word understand is also a term Jesus used. And so it helps clarify what this is focused on. It's not on, do we understand physics, or do we understand science, or biology, or astrophysics, or whatever it happens to be, medicine. We can understand all kinds of things and be very, almost masterful at understanding the nuances of these things. But in Matthew 13, Jesus made this statement when he started speaking to the people in parables. Remember his disciples going like, what's the deal with parables? Like, what are you doing? And Jesus says, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Same word that's used in Romans chapter 3. In other words, they don't get it. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears have scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. So there's a real strong spiritual dynamic to this in terms of understanding who God is. They don't get it. And there isn't anyone who gets it. All of humanity falls short. And the only reason we know what we know is because God has absolutely, in his generosity, revealed himself in the scriptures. This is the basis by which we know him. And so no one seeks after good. The third truth is that no one Did I get that wrong? No one understands God. No one seeks after him. Now, it might stand to reason. It may seem pretty logical. If you don't understand something, why would you seek after it? Well, you got lots of people who may not understand something, but that's the motivation to find out. You know, you got people who are curious about pulling things apart, putting it back together, and investigating this. Some people love history. I had a roommate, I think I've told you this on occasion, who was kind of a history buff. And one of his expertise was he knew every capital of every city of, or every country of the world. That was, and testing him was really weird. Like, we'd pull out our maps, finding stuff that we had no idea was a country. We'd say, how about this country? And he'd pop off the capitals. And we'd do it again, and we'd pull this country, and how about China and Taipei and Philippines? And he's just popping off capitals. I said, how do you do that? He says, I don't know, I just remembered. So there's certain, the idea here in terms of all of this is that some people are driven to find stuff out just because they have a curiosity. But when it comes to the reality of God, the text is saying nobody really seeks after God. Nobody does. And so that's the problem of being under sin, is that it creates a sense of selfishness. It doesn't mean that spiritual propensity is gone within us, because there's that drive, that need, the way God has created us, to know that there's something greater than ourselves. But the problem is we don't seek after him. I remember Jesus' statement in John 6 where he says, no one comes to me, and this is Jesus himself speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, the text is basically saying we're spiritually dead. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are spiritually dysfunctional to the point that we wouldn't know how to seek after God if we were shown a light, other than the fact that the Spirit of God, God himself, draws us and helps enlighten us to the reality of who Christ is. So as we begin to work through this, no one seeks after God. The fourth truth is very similar. All have turned aside. Now, we've spent some time looking at that as we went through chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, we talked about the problems of people turning away from God, no matter how much God has put his fingerprints on creation. He's revealed himself in lots of different ways, even put the law in our hearts, and people are still just going like... So in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's one of the ways that Paul's talked about people turning away from God and doing their own thing. And so they suppress the truth, the reality of what that is. They have to, in one sense, and that's what drives them to go somewhere else. In verse 23 in chapter 1, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of a form of corruptible man. So instead of now worshiping God, we're going to deal with what we can see and touch and measure and test, and that's what reality is now. And then the last statement is, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So that's where he makes this statement. It all builds on this sense that we've suppressed this truth, we've pushed God away, we don't want his truth anymore, we become God and we start creating our own truth. We start creating our own morality. We start creating our own identity. And so that's the idea of turning aside. It's almost like the same idea as repentance. Although we talk about repentance as turning from sin and evil and turning to God, this picture here is turning away from God and embracing evil and my own sense of direction. That's the picture that he wants to have. Then he makes an interesting statement. He says they've all become useless. The word literally means that. In Psalm 14, it literally has the idea of corruptness. In chapter 3, it has this sense of being useless. The idea here is that there is nothing left in us that's attractive to God. If God looks down on us and is kind of like, this is worthless. I mean, there's nothing left here that's redeemable. You might say, put it in those terms, although obviously God sent his son to redeem us. But if you look at it from a human perspective, it's just, this is worthless. This is pathetic. Now, I know some of you know what that feels like because you've been told all your life from a parent or other people that you're worthless. That you're
incompetent, that you'll never amount to anything, that you're not good for anybody. And that's kind of the painful reality of this, is that we've become so affected by being under sin and so and broken that one could say that we've almost become useless. Now, this is still all the bad news. You know we haven't got to the good news yet, right? Right? Okay, just as long as we're clear, I don't want you to get those mixed up here. But that's we've become useless. And so as he begins to sort of, there's nothing attractive about us. So if we come back to the argument that we will in a minute, where people say, well, I think I'm basically good. If God's really a God of love, I think at the end of my life, you know, I've tried my best. I know I got my issues, but, you know, if God's really a God of love, I think he'll let me go to a better place. I'll step on that in a minute, but that's kind of the thinking that develops in this when we turn away from God. And then finally, if we hadn't had enough, he says, there's no one who does good, not even one. And this comes back to the significant issue that I think the scripture says is that none of us are good. Now, someone's going to go, now, wait a minute. I know people who aren't religious and aren't spiritual, they don't know God, but they're really a good person. They do some really good things. They're a good husband or a good wife, and the kids are good, and they help out in the neighborhood, and they're generous, and they do things. I don't get what you mean when you say they're no good. Well, what we have to do is make sure that we understand the difference between us being able to do good towards one another because we're created in the image of God, whether you're a Christian or not, and how God views us from the sense of absolute perfect goodness from his vantage point, and looking at this mass of humanity who are not good because we're under sin. The danger for many of us is that if you live a fairly clean life and haven't got into too much trouble, you start convincing yourself, I think I'm okay. Remember when Jesus met the rich man? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what does the law say? Well, I've done all this stuff. I've kept the commandments. I've done all this thing. And Jesus says, well, hang on. One thing you still need to do, you need to sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and come follow me. What do you do? He went away because coveting all his possessions was the thing that, and as far as God is concerned, that's not good. So you don't have to go around doing huge evil things where you hurt a bunch of people. God's sense of what is good is way different than our experience and how we tend to define it in terms of relationship to one another. And so he can say, there's no one who's good because we don't understand God, we don't seek after God, our hearts have become dull, and that's the state of humanity. That's what it means to be under sin as a human race. And so it creates a problem. It's a problem that says, first of all, we can't fix ourselves. If you want to look at the idea of being under sin, let me just throw a couple of passages at you. There's five times it's used in Romans. And he says in chapter 6, verse 14, and then 15, for sin will have no dominion over you. He's obviously speaking to believers. Since you are not under law, but under grace. And then the question comes up, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And the same thing in chapter 15. It's talking about being under something is being under that authority, being under that influence, being under that control. And so as we begin to think through this, there really is some basic ideas. Galatians talks about this as well, Galatians 3:22. The scripture has shut up all men and women under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So there is the first ounce of hope. And God doesn't create six things you have to do to get there. Paul writes about six things that demonstrate how under the influence of sin we really are. But here becomes a picture of the sense of hope that the scriptures have corralled us all into the same environment and said, we're all sinners. As far as God is concerned, he doesn't care how we justify and make up our own excuses. We've all fallen short of the glory of God.
So the idea of being under sin really means about being subject to the authority of sin. It's talking about being infected by the corruption of sin. It talks about being slaves to the power of sin. I've often compared it to like a prison or a prison camp. You know, the people who are in prison, they can go around. I haven't been there myself, but I've talked to people who've been there, and there are certain rules. They're a little different than what you and I would probably normally keep in our families and stuff, but and sometimes those are kept, sometimes they're not. But the idea is that you can sort of operate all you want within the prison. You just can't go outside the prison to do your own thing unless you have permission. You're kind of trapped in there, so you can do what you want, but you're limited to live within that context, and you're under that authority, and sometimes it can affect you negatively. That's a guess. And you can't really escape it because nobody's just going to give you a free pass. My wife was teaching this week, and she is doing some parent-teacher interviews, and it's a Title I school, so it has a host of different ethnic groups that come in there. And the thing that she's always kind of puzzled by is when parents come in and go, listen, you know, in our family, we're from Liberia, we're from wherever, Mexico, whatever it happened to be. We don't do it like you do it here. We'd like you to change and let my daughter or son do it differently. I think she told me one time they had one kid that liked to walk around and always stand up while they were learning, and they'd make noises, like they'd bang on things and that kind of stuff. And they were kind of like, well, we can't do that because we don't let anyone else do that. They need to sit in their chair and learn. Now, won't get into all the discussions about sped kids and all that kind of stuff, but the parents are kind of like, well, we want you to conform to the way we do it. And the answer usually comes back is, well, you came here, you're in our school, in the United States, this is the way we do it. If you don't want to do it that way, right? Just, they're recording it, so I just, you know, just, right? But that's the thing is that when we are under sin, we think we have freedom, but we're limited to express that freedom with under the authority and the corruption that's there. And so God comes to us and says, listen, there's no one who's good enough to stand in my presence because of the authority and the dominance and the corruption and the power of sin. So I want to remind you, and I know I almost feel like I have to apologize to some of you because I keep saying this, but I want to keep saying it because I think it's hard just to, okay, he said it and I'll remember it forever, is that there are some things that we need to really understand. One is God's love. I had this discussion this summer where a person was trying to deal with different issues, and they were saying, well, wait a minute, God loves everyone, right? And I went, yep, I believe that. God loves everyone. Well, if God loves everyone, then isn't everybody accepted by God? I said, no, not at all. And that kind of caught him off guard because in our culture, if you love somebody, then you accept them. And then it's like if you love them and accept them, then now it's to the point where we have to tolerate or accept people's behavior on top of it. So if you really love somebody, anything goes. And my statement to them was this. God does not love us the way we are. God loves us despite who we are. That's really important. God does not love any of us the way we are. God loves us despite who we are. When we get to Romans 5, he's going to say that. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In spite of the fact that we're ungodly and sinners, Christ still loved us enough to die for us. But one of the things I tell people is that we have to remember that we all are not good, but we all have value. We have value because we're created in the image of God, but the text clearly says that we're so corrupted that none of us are good enough to stand before God and go, well, if you really love us, you need to accept me the way I am, even if I've ignored you my entire life. God's love in and of itself changes nothing. It's the shed blood of Christ and trusting in his death That he took the wrath of God and satisfied it. So if I step under the umbrella of Christ and invite him into my life and ask him to forgive my sins, then I step out of the authority of sin and I step under the umbrella of Christ, and now I become part of God's family and he accepts me on that basis. Does that make sense? And so when we're interacting with people, and I get the love thing all the time, we just have to keep reminding people that God does not love us the way we are, any of us. He loves us despite who we are, and God's love isn't what changes things, it's the death of Christ. The love is the motivation, the catalyst, but it's the shed blood of Christ that satisfies the wrath of God. And so that becomes a critical part of understanding our journey. And I just want to remind you, I've mentioned this already and kind of put them out of order. No one is good. We all have value. God doesn't love us the way we are. God loves us despite who we are. And God's love in and of itself changes nothing until we admit that we're sinners, receive Christ, and then he'll forgive us our sins, adopt us into his family, and then God loves us as a child, not just loves us as the object, despite who we are, to rescue us. Now, it doesn't mean some of us don't still need a lot of rescuing, even as believers, because we can still act badly. But what's critically important for some of us, even this morning, is to simply realize that you will never get to a better place on your own merits. You're not attractive enough to God. Sin has corrupted you to the point where we're all dysfunctional. We, on our own, we don't seek after God. We don't understand God. None of that can work for us. We cannot fix our own problem. Only surrendering fully to Christ and allowing him to take our punishment that we deserve and fully embracing him as that one who can save us is going to make the difference. I mean, we've done with this passage so many times that for most of us, we just kind of blur through it and it doesn't mean anything to us as much anymore. For God so loved who? The world, everyone. What did he do? That he gave his only begotten son. Now, it doesn't say that everyone automatically becomes saved. It says he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I just have to plead with any and all of you this morning who may think that you can have some standing before God based, I've been a good person, I've tried my best, I know I've got issues. Whatever you think or you're relying on to be right with God, you have to give it up. And you give it up to bow at the cross and say, Jesus, I know that I'm unattractive. I know that I'm corrupted by sin. I haven't properly sought after God. I don't understand him, but I do understand that you died for me. And I know that I want you in my life. And I want you to forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me from this corruption. Make me a child of God and then teach me how to live according to your truth. Be the leader of my life. Because there's none of us that are good. And as we look at communion this morning, I want to really reinforce the reality of what this represents. By the way, for some of you, just for our own people, the baskets are up here for our compassion offering. Please keep that in mind as you try to think that through. Romans chapter 4, when we get there, is going to tell us that he who was delivered up because of our transgressions, our sin, and he was raised because of our justification. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we take these communion elements, these elements can't save you. These elements can't cleanse you. Only Jesus can do that. Only the Spirit of God can sprinkle your heart clean from the corruption and the sin that's there. We do this to remember him. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you've never really been sure about your relationship with Christ, if you came with a friend who's a believer, ask them, what do I need to do? Because suddenly the Spirit of God may have drawn you to himself where he said, you know what? I can cleanse you. I can make you a child of God. I can forgive you for all the corruption and all the abominable deeds and all that stuff. I can cleanse you and give you a second start on life. It's not always easy. But at the end of my life, I don't want to get into a bargaining thing with God or see anyone else trying to justify that I've been good enough and God rejects them. When all they need to say is, I surrendered to your son and I invited him into my life because I know he died in my place for my sin that I deserved. And it's only because of Christ. For the rest of us who have accepted Christ, today could be a day where we surrender again and bow the knee before his throne of grace. Do we live in a way that truly reflects our conviction that he's our Savior and our Lord? Let's pray together. Father, we in many ways have really bad news that we are all under sin, whether Jews or Greeks or barbarians or whatever ethnic group we belong to, we're all under sin. And as Paul says, you have provided one rescue, and that is Jesus Christ himself. He is the good news, the gospel. The gospel is the power that you have provided to save us from being under sin. And Father, there's possibly someone here this morning who's never trusted you. And I pray even in the quietness of their heart, even if they're not quite sure what to do, that they would respond to the proddings of your Spirit and say, God, I'm not sure I understand all this. I haven't really sought after you. I've done some horrible things. But I believe Jesus died for me. And I need you in whatever way you can do it to forgive me of my sin. And I want to surrender my life to you that you might teach me your way to live. Thank you, Jesus, for providing not steps to salvation, but a person who can save us. In Christ's name, amen.